1973, Festo Kivenjeri, a Ugandan bishop, was summoned to the city center. And he was summoned because some of the people in his parish had been in trouble with the law, and they were about to be executed by firing squad, made an example of to the community. And he had asked and been given permission to speak to these men before their execution. And so he and some fellow pastors walked out into the midst of the crowd toward the men who were about to be executed. And the men's backs were to them. They couldn't see them. And he was praying for the Lord to give him wisdom on what to say. And when he got to them, they turned around and they all had joyful smiles on their faces. Their eyes were bright. And they told the story that on the day that they got arrested, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that they were now getting to go see Jesus. And to make sure that this bishop told their family that they were going to see Jesus and that they wanted their family to give their lives to Christ so that they would see Jesus when he died. And he said, we were overwhelmed with joy and sorrow as we saw this, but I turned my gaze toward the firing squad. And I told them, in the language they understood, what these men who were about to be executed said. And they were completely beside themselves. They didn't know what to do. They even forgot to put the masks, the blindfolds, the headfold, the sheets over their faces. And the commander gave the command, and they shot them while they were waving with smiles on their face to the crowd. That Sunday, he was ministering in that same province, ministering the word of God, and the place was full, and they came grieving the death of these men. And then he was able to tell the story of what these men said, that they had received Christ, they were going to see Jesus, and to tell their families to receive Christ so they could see Jesus when they died. And the sorrow of death erupted into the joy of life. Many people gave their life to the Lord. What causes faith like that? Is that just faith that comes to a few? Is that just faith that comes at that one moment where God intends to use you for his glory in an extraordinary way? Is that just faith that's for other people, not for me? I don't have that kind of faith. And I would say the Bible says that is faith. Not extraordinary faith. Faith. The understanding that we have been saved by the blood of Christ and promises have been made to us and they will be fulfilled completely in the new heaven and new earth when Christ returns to judge the wicked and the dead, and it affects us today so that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, we may not face a firing squad in Uganda. Or you may. Faith in your everyday life is the same faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to completely and fully understand, doesn't he? He's bringing us to the point of seeing all of history, all of the history of God's people, and showing us that they all walked by faith and not by sight. That what he is telling his audience, that audience that's threatening to walk away from their faith and walk back to the old ways, he's telling them, listen, I'm not calling you to anything more. I'm calling you to the same thing that God has always called his people to. Listen to his word and obey it by faith, no matter what your circumstances are. And so he just lists them, one after the other after the other. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor Rob, when you went to plan out these sermons, did you really think you were going to get 8,000 sermons out of chapter 11? It's all the same story, right? It's all just one person's faith after another and after another. And I hope you're seeing by now that every single example brings us a new aspect that hits us in a new way, that shows us the full picture of the faith that God grants his people and calls us to walk in. And so we're moving slowly, but I think profitably, through these examples that are intended not only to strengthen the faith of his hearers, but to strengthen our faith, to call us to walk by faith and not by sight. To remind us that living by faith, biblical, God-granted faith is the same for everyone. And it's the same faith that causes people in Uganda on February 10th in 1973 to smile at their executioners, that causes us to be able to walk through this world and trust in God for every single thing that He provides for us, in every situation that He places us in. Now, I'm not telling you, okay, these guys are like, this is what you try to strive for, is faith like that. I'm telling you that the faith that you exercise every day is the same faith. And sometimes we lose the zeal for our God and the zeal for His promises. And that's what our writer does not want us to do today. He wants to continue on encouraging us what faith looks like, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. So that we, when we're walking in our life, we are realizing the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not yet seen. Concrete reality and proof in our life that those promises have meaning for us, power for us, purpose for us today. Well, our text is short, but I want you to stand with me as I read it. Hebrews chapter 11, going to begin in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So in these verses, we are encouraged by seeing five characteristics of the patriarch's faith. Five characteristics of the patriarch's faith. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, when I went back to studying this, because this is the sermon that was to be preached last week. So when I returned to it this week, I would have restructured my outline a little bit. The same principle is there, but maybe there aren't five characteristics, but three characteristics. And I'll show you that as we go along. But it works fine the way it is. We'll just understand the connection between them this morning. So remember, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I've already alluded to it, but let's remind ourselves what hangs over chapter 11. Now faith, and if you weren't with us in this sermon, the ESV says, and there are different translations that have your different versions have different translations. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when we went through that verse, I showed you where we're not talking about a subjective reality here. We're talking about an objective, concrete reality. And that's what the grammar, that's what the words alone tell us. So a version like the CSB that says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof or the evidence of what is not seen. You hear the firmness, the reality, the objective truth that's in there. We understand the promises because they come from the Word of God. They come from His mouth. God breathed to us, and since God is true and never changes His mind, then we know that what He promises will come true. It is a strong and firm and foundational reality for us. So this is how he starts it. And verse 2 says, for by it, that is this faith, the people of old received their commendation. And so then we looked at those folks from before the flood, Abel and Enoch and Noah. We looked at their faith and learned things about their faith. Then we were introduced to Abraham and to Sarah in the next section. And now we haven't left Abraham and Sarah, but we also had allusions to Isaac and Jacob in that passage. And we'll see them again in the next week. We will meet them again. 2 weeks from now, I should say. We'll meet them again. And so we are progressing through history, not every person in the Bible that had faith, but we're progressing through history of these men and women that the writer of Hebrews knew his audience would know, and he's drawing attention of all the things that he could do. He draws attention to their faith and how they knew, how he proves that they were men and women of faith. So when we come into our passage this morning, 13 through 16, these five or maybe three characteristics of a patriarch's faith, the first thing we see is the patriarchs died according to faith. And Michael, if you could do me a favor, I think this will all go on one slide. Can you put A, B, and C up there? Thank you. So this is verse 13. The patriarchs died according to their faith. Now look at your verse in verse 13. These all, now we need to stop, right? Part of our hermeneutical progression as we look at a text is to ask good questions. So who are these all? Do these all go back to Abel and Enoch and Noah? Or do they start with Abraham? And I'm going to tell you, it sounds like I'm going to disagree with some of you, the shaking your heads, that we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah here. Now, it doesn't mean that Abel and Enoch and Noah did not walk by faith. And it doesn't mean that they didn't have faith all their life. But I'll show you in just a minute why I think we're talking about specifically, he's continuing the thought of the patriarchs. These all died in faith. And I'll show you why that is as we go through verse 13. So what does it mean to die in faith? Is this just a way to say that when they died, they had faith, they had believed? And what the word tells us is it's according to faith. They had died according to faith, according to the principle of faith. So that these people, these all, had faith in their life, and they had that faith all the way up to the point that they died. And when they died according to that same principle of faith. There was no wavering in their faith, even as they faced death. Now, I think we're talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob that are mentioned in verses 8 through 12, because the context of verses 13 through 16 is about those who were wanderers and sojourners, right? That specifically marks Abraham and the patriarchs. We also have Enoch in there who did not die, did he? He was taken up to the Lord in faith. I'm not denying they had faith. I'm just pointing ourselves to our author that we ask the good questions and we let the context dictate to us. I think it makes a lot of sense to say that we're talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob because they were the ones that wandered and they were the ones that received the promise. And that's central to our text in 13 through 16, isn't it? They believed in the promises. So we're talking about the thought that was started in verse 8. These all died in faith or according to faith, according to the principle of faith. A common condition of faith, if you will. Not having received the things promised. So what was promised? We need to remember what was promised, right? We need to go and remember what was promised. So keep your finger in Hebrews, and let's just look at a couple of passages in Genesis to remind you of what you probably already know. But if we're going to talk about the promises, we need to see what those promises are. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 12. And as I said, these will be familiar to you, but be reminded of what those promises were. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And remember, when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, what did we learn? The Tower of Babel, that those people were trying to make their own name great, right? And God said, I will make your name great. Also, so that I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now turn over to chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now that's something that makes sense to us, right? He's been promised this great number of descendants, and he's been promised that the world will be blessed through him. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Turn over one more as we hear the third statement in chapter 17, the third statement of the promise to Abram. 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after the land of your sojournings, after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So turn to chapter 26 of Genesis. Two more passages, chapter 26. Beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar and Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now to chapter 35 of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and also to Jacob. 35 beginning in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So the promise restated with the same components to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's why I think we're talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob when we're back in Hebrews, and you can turn back to Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 13. And I wanted you to see that because we talk all the time about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know Genesis chapter 12, right? We know that first statement of the promise. But then we forget sometimes of the expansion of that promise and the rewording of that in 15 and 17, that kings would come from them as well. And we forget that it's not only just promised to Abraham and his descendants, but God reappears and gives that same promise, the same group of promises to Isaac and then again to Jacob. And these and we're just sticking there because those are the people in our text. So God is jealous for them to hear the promise and remind them of the promise. Why? Why is that so? Because we're dense people at time, aren't we? Don't we need to hear it again and again and again? And isn't it good to be reminded of the promises of God? Even if we already know them, and especially for Isaac and Jacob, when God appeared to them and gave those promises. What an encouragement it was when they're walking through crazy times. It was an encouragement to them, and it was a reminder that these promises are given to Abraham, and I'm giving them to you and to you. And Abraham was faithful in what I called him to do. So look back at Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So they hadn't received them, right? They didn't enter into the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't see all the nations blessed through them. They didn't see the full promise of the innumerable descendants they would have. And yet, what does the scripture say? They didn't receive them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, okay? You see the Hebrews 11 language, right? They saw them by faith. So we're talking about a physical land and physical promises that have the ultimate spiritual fulfillment that is going to be completely assumed from here to the end of our verses here. The spiritual fulfillment is what is in our vision. So they saw things that had not happened yet. Why? Because Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as the reality of what is hoped for and the proof is what is not yet seen. The reality and the proof. So when they looked forward, they believed God. They knew who God was. And so they heard his promises and believed, and it was a reality to them. And they received those promises as if they had been completely fulfilled because they knew God would completely fulfill them. And they were promises to them. Having seen them, and granted them and greeted them from afar. This is the language that Jesus uses in John chapter 8:56, where he talks to the Pharisees and said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Do you see that? He rejoiced that he would see, and in seeing he saw, and the rejoicing he did that it was coming was because he saw it so clearly that he was glad. He would see it, and he did see it. It's common language for us around the promises of God. So having seen them and greeted them from afar, the middle of verse 13, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit the last time we were together, but isn't that starkly weird language for people that walked in the land that God promised them? Walked in the physical land. They saw the land that was before them, and even Abraham in his life, when Sarah died, he says that they are strangers, that he was a stranger and alien in the land in Genesis 23:4. Sarah dies, and Abraham doesn't even have a parcel of land to bury her. So he goes to the Hittites and said, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight." Psalm 39, verse 12, David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace from my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." So even David, the king of the kingdom at almost its height, realized he was a sojourner just like his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we don't stop there, do we? Because this applies to us, doesn't it? This applies to us as well. We are strangers and aliens in this land. Just as David considered himself a sojourner in the kingdom that he was king of, he did his job as his king, as being king, but he looked forward to something else. And that's what we do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Do you see that? Our living in this land as sojourners, as exiles, because we're from another homeland, right? We'll get to that in a minute, but we are heading to another homeland. And when we live in such a way, even the people that would revile us for our good work, even those people on the day of visitation may yet still be believers and glorify God when Christ comes. Remember what Jesus said when he was overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he wept for the city, and he was really weeping over the disobedience of the leaders. He challenged and charged the leaders with not listening on the day of their visitation, when the Lord himself came to them. So us living as strangers and exiles in the land, that even if people want to revile us, they're not able to revile us for true bad works, because we live according to the word of our Father. And even that draws people unto himself. So this is, remember, we haven't focused their death, right? They died in faith. Luther puts it this way: even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes, so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak. You like that imagery? We live spiritually with one foot in the air because we know where our homeland is. We know that this is not our home, that we are just passing through, and the promises of God to us are what drive us forward in obedience. And so we're constantly thinking about our death, because what does our death bring? Jesus with Christ forever, separated from sin, no more sin, death, or dying. So why wouldn't we have death in our focus, not as a bad thing, but as that is the shuffling off of this mortal coil into our eternal promises? So the patriarchs died according to their faith. And the bullet points we just went through: though they did not receive what was promised, they saw and greeted what was promised from afar, and they knew this earth was not their true homeland. Look there at the end of verse 13. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They acknowledge their position on the earth because their eyes were focused other places. Look at verse 14. The patriarchs demonstrated they sought a homeland. The patriarchs demonstrated that they sought a homeland. Look at verse 14. So their acknowledgement that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who spoke thus. So this was in their language. This was their confession, right? We're not just being told by the author of Hebrews that this is the way they lived. We're being told that this was their confession. They spoke this way. This is the way they lived. That's why Abraham goes and says, "I'm a stranger and alien here," when he needed a burial plot for Sarah. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. A homeland. That word means fatherland. It means a land with generational roots. That's what's being displayed here. A land with generational roots. Now, it wasn't the physical land that they were looking for. It was the spiritual land that the promises spoke about. And it's the place that is their father's land. It is the place that their father has put together. And it has generational roots for all those who are believers and all those who are in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. So verse 13 leads us right to verse 14. I wanted to go into verse 14 a little bit. Listen to what one commentator by the name of Hughes, listen to how he summarizes verse 13. "And so, once again, we see the principle illustrated that faith is the assurance of things hoped for," these are his words, "the conviction of things not seen. For the seeing from afar, of which we read here, is the inward seeing of precisely the same effect when he said, 'Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day and saw it, and it was glad.' So real were God's promises to him that their fulfillment, though not yet, was as certain to him as something already and inalienably possessed. Thus, the existential power of faith made the distant hope a personal reality. Do you get that? The existential power of faith made the distant hope a present reality. The hope that was there was a real, tangible hope for each person, and it was not some subjective hope. It was tangible and brought the distant to a present reality. And these believers of the ancient world saw and greeted the promised consummation even and indeed especially in the hour of death as though already faced with it. So verse 14, we are introduced to these patriarchs demonstrating. I want to ask you, would that be what was said of us? Would that be what was said of you? That you demonstrated by what you speak that you did not, that this was not your home. You demonstrate by your testimony, both your words, your acknowledgement, and how that fed your life, that this world is not your home, that you're waiting on another. Would that be how we are described? Or would people look at our lives and see us so entangled with this world that they see no difference between us and someone who doesn't have the promises of the new heaven and the new earth? See, that's a question we have to answer in a rich society. With the internet at our fingers and all of the thinking of the day that impacts us, that can separate us from the thinking that we find in the Bible. This is where we need to be. As those who have a confession, as those who make it clear from what we speak and how we live, that we are seeking a homeland. One author says, it is curious to realize that people like you and me, who set such store by being settled and secure, should worship a God whose revelation was to nomads and wanderers. Listen, we try to domesticate God, try to get God to settle down with us, but we never succeed. See, we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talk about Abraham leaving his country, and he had security there, right? He's a wealthy man. He's a wealthy man with lots of things on the earth, probably a society that was pretty well developed in Ur. And we say, yes, he left. He obeyed God and went someplace where God hadn't told him. But then we leave it there, and we forget that he's called by the same God that called us. And God didn't place us here to get immersed in this land. And I think it's true that oftentimes Christians today try to domesticate God and cause him to come down and dwell with us instead of us looking at our future dwelling with him and living in this life accordingly. It should make all the difference in the world. It should be tangible for us. It should be tangible for our children. It should be tangible for our friends and everybody who sees us that we seek a fatherland. We seek a land who has roots, and we're going to learn more about that in just a minute. So my point three, the third characteristic, maybe the third and fourth characteristic belong underneath number two. The patriarchs, you can put them both up for me, Michael, three and four. The patriarchs, number two, demonstrated they sought a homeland. Maybe the first demonstration was their speech. The second demonstration with verse 15, the patriarchs could have returned to their earthly homeland, but the beginning of verse 16, the patriarchs desired a better country. Those are all evidences that the patriarchs demonstrated that they sought a homeland. So let's look at these verses, verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, so Abraham going out from Ur, Isaac and Jacob, knowing that that could have been their place, that place that was safe and secure, and they had wealth, and they had connections, and they had generations, and they had influence. They could have thought about that. Think of what this means to the people of Hebrews that our author is writing to, right? Think of what that means. That's what they're thinking about doing, right? They're thinking about leaving their profession of faith in Christ and going back to the old ways, going back to the old covenant. So he's reminding them, Abraham could have done that. It would have been better. He wouldn't have had wilderness wanderings and everything else they had to deal with. They could have done that. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Just like you, the author of Hebrews said, you have the opportunity. It won't go well for you. There will be judgment that follows. But you have the opportunity to return. They had that same opportunity. Look at the beginning of verse 16. But as it is, they desired a better country. Now, where is our turning back? Where is it that we're tempted to turn back to? Where is it that we're tempted to be in verse 15? If we had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, where is that for us? That is the old ways of sin before Christ, right? That is the old ways before the ability to crucify sin and follow Christ. That is the old ways before we understood who Christ was. That would be the old ways where we loved ourselves and not our God. That's the old ways where we pursued sin with no worries about it at all because judgment was far away from us in our small minds. That is the illustration we talk about all the time from Romans 6, where Satan and his agents are bound up down in the dungeon, and we're free to roam the castle grounds because it has a new Lord, Jesus Christ, and we decide to go back down, even though we're free in Christ. And we're free not to sin, right? We're free not to present our members, as Romans 6 says, to Satan for evil, but to present them for God for good. We're free to do that, And our new master is glorious and merciful and wonderful and kind. And yet one day we decide to go back down into the bowels of the basement and go to that cell where Satan is bound up and present our members to him for unrighteousness. That's what we can be tempted to do. We take our eyes off heaven and put it on the dungeon. We take our eyes off the perfection that awaits us and the glory of God in his presence face to face, and we go and we present our members for sin, and we think somehow we'll be satisfied. And if we're a true believer, we never are we? That is never satisfying. And if it is, it's for a fleeting moment until God, in his loving mercy to us, disciplines us and brings us back and changes our gauge from the dungeon to the new heavens and new earth. That's exactly what's being held out for us as we learn about Abraham. Now, we're going to be able to talk a lot about our current situation in the next several weeks, but let's just look at this. Let's look at our security. Where today are you finding your security? I mean, Abraham would have found it by returning, right? He was totally secure there until God came in and messed up his life. What is your version of security? What things do you have your faith and trust in other than God? What things in your life are you placing your faith in rather than holding on to the promises of God and what will happen in the future when Christ returns? Even those promises we have a taste of now, the already and not yet. I read a story of a man who was traveling, and he went to a famous rabbi's house who lived in that city. And he was a follower of this rabbi from afar. He'd read his writings. He admired him. So he asked for an audience, and the rabbi gave him that audience. And he walked in, and what he saw was a bare room with a lamp, a table, a bed, and books. And he looked at the rabbi, who he expected to be famous and have all the trappings of that. And he said, "Rabbi, where is all your furniture?" And the rabbi looked at him and he said, "Where is all your furniture?" He said, "My furniture? Well, Rabbi, I'm just a visitor here." And the rabbi said, "So am I. So am I." See, if we're just visitors here, now, I am not railing against nice houses and stuff. You know that, right? You know me well enough by now to know that's not the point. The point is your trust in nice houses and stuff and things. The point is, what if God takes it all away and puts you in front of a firing squad in Uganda in 1973? Where is your faith? That's the question. Because it's Abraham's security that's before us now. They could have gone back. Now, I could give all kinds of different things that might be yours, but I trust the Holy Spirit to be working in your heart right now, revealing to you those things that you have your faith and trust in, and you're tempted to trust and protect more than you are to follow God's leading when he says, leave it, go somewhere else, do something else, give it to somebody else, burn it, walk away from it, whatever it is, because his love for you will cause you to walk away from the things that are getting in the way of your faith in him. And he'll do that for his glory and our good. Well, look at the verse 16 again as we see the in the outline, the fifth characteristic of the patriarch's faith. The patriarch's faith led God, who prepared for them a city, to not be ashamed to be called their God. So verse 16 starts, but as it is, they desired a better country. Not the physical country. The physical country was not the ultimate promise, and Abraham knew it. How do we know? Because our author tells us that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob knew it. Their sights were set on the future, on the promises of God that they hadn't seen, they hadn't even heard completely, but they knew their God, and their faith was in what they could not see yet, and it was real to them. It was concrete to them. So a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So there's the clear teaching that we are looking at the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, that this whole passage is not about the physical land, and the whole faith of any Jew in the Old Testament who had circumcised hearts, it was not about that land. It was about the promised physical city that God will build. That's the promise they look forward to. And you say, well, that just doesn't make sense because they went into the land. Of course they went into the land. But we learn in this passage that the land, even for David, who presided over it at close to the top of its wealth, he was a sojourner and a traveler. He was waiting for something else. He was waiting for the fulfillment of all that God did earthly among them, which was the whole tenor of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. A heavenly one. Carl read for us from Revelation about the New Jerusalem. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now remember who we're talking about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can he do that? Because he's not ashamed to be called their God, because he called them and they obeyed. And you go, wait a minute. What about people like Esau? What about people like Isaac? Really? It's their faith? And the writer of Hebrews said, God knows them, and it was their faith. And so forever he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's why when we talk about the new promises in the clarity of the promises in Galatians, where Abraham is our father, and that anyone who believes in Christ is Abraham's, part of Abraham's seed, his offspring, and we all receive the promises that were given to Abraham in their spiritual form, this is all for us. It is all for us as we follow Christ. It is all hung out for us right here to say, is this how we live? Is this what we're waiting for? Are we so satisfied with this world and this life that we're never with one foot up in the air waiting for the next life? That the next life and all of the fulfillment of the promises is not in our mind? Because I'm going to tell you something. This world will overtake you if the next is not in your mind. Do you experience that in your own life? When you lose track of the promises in the future blessing that you're tasting now, you taste it now so you keep your eyes on it. And when you lose track of that, you look at the world and you find the safest place for you to be, right? You find the safest place. You find the most human wisdom that suits your need. And all of a sudden, you're three steps away from the truth of the Bible. It is keeping the promises of God at the forefront of our mind and feeding upon everything that Christ provided for us that allows us to live a life that is focused on the homeland that we're heading to. And God is not ashamed to be called our God either, for he has redeemed us, he has chosen us, he has gifted us with faith, and he has redeemed us for a future glory with him. And he has prepared that city. We see that in several different passages. We looked at it already in the last sermon. We looked at this. It reminds me of the last battle, the final installment of the Narnia series, when the unicorn speaks. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now." And the reason we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked just a little bit like this. That's the way we are. We see the already of not salvation. We see that. But we haven't tasted it completely. And when we get there, we're singing with the saints for eternity. For eternity. Now, I would set you off on doing a bunch of math on how long eternity is, but let's just say the time you have left to breathe on this planet is very much less than eternity, right? So we have eternity in focus to endure here, to obey God, and I'm telling you, in this climate in which we live right now, we have a stage upon which to shine if we're going to walk by faith. Because we will look different than all of the malarkey that's going on around us. It's been going on a while, but now it's front and center stage, and everybody's agreeing to it like it's truth. We have the ability to stand on the truth of God and look different from them, and will we take heat from them? Yes. But when we live godly because our minds are set on future things, then those people who are coming against us, God may save them through our obedience, and he would not be ashamed to call them his God either. This is the time for the church. Now, you hear me say that about every week, and I'm not going to get tired of saying it, because some of you need pushed off the edge of the cliff, right? You believe it, but things aren't changing. I want you pushed off the cliff so you're in free fall for the glory of God to do what he wants us to do with no concern of what happens in this world. And that will not happen if you don't have future promises firmly in your gaze and see them as Abraham rejoiced in Christ. That's the key. And we're going to be given a chance to do that. It may be in front of a firing squad in the city square. It may be something else. But are we focused on Christ and his word enough to do that? When George Shultz was the Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan, part of his job was to greet ambassadors. Before they would go, sometimes they were already on the field and they would come back. And every time an ambassador would meet him for the first time, part of what he did was take him over to the globe. And he says, I want to make sure that you can identify your country on the globe. And almost everybody went to the globe and identified the country where they were serving. And he said, no, this is your country. And he pointed to the United States. He said, we send you, we represent you, you represent us, and this is your country. Your job is over there, but you're an expat. You're a sojourner. Your job is, your country is here. And he told the story in 1993 on the C-SPAN show Book Notes. He told the story about a good friend of his that came in, a good friend of his who used to be the majority leader, Mike Mansfield. I had to find my underlined passage there. Mike Mansfield, who used to be the majority leader, and he was ambassador to Japan, and when he asked him that country, he went immediately to the United States and said, that's my country. And Shultz says, I've told that story subsequently to all the ambassadors going out. Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us, take care of our interest, and never forget it, and you're representing the best country in the world. I'm not talking about American exceptionalism with that illustration, am I? Our marching orders is to remember the country that we are from and heading to. We are God's children, and we represent him in this world. And we never lose sight. He is our God, not anything in this world. He gives us our marching orders. He tells us what we represent in the world. He tells us what we say in the world, what we do in the world, what we act in the world. And when we confuse our fatherland, the city with foundations built by God, when we confuse that with this world, then we are missing out on the blessings of walking in this world, and the influence that we have wanes. So always remember, we are heading to a city, and that city has a God who built it, and a God who rules and reigns in this life, and he rules and reigns in our life as we walk with our feet, one foot in the air, waiting for the promises to be completed in us. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful that we are constantly learning more and more about faith and what it means, that we are constantly challenged, that this faith that you've called us to is a faith that is glorious. It's a gift from you. You've granted it to us. And it is full of hope for us as we look at the promises that you have made to us. And so as we look toward that city, that new Jerusalem that you built, that you're prepared for us, that when Christ returns, he will bring us into that city, and there will be no more sin, and there'll be no evil in it, and the kings of the world will bring the wealth of the nations in, and you will be honored and glorified. And we will worship you forever, face to face. Father, there's nothing more glorious than that is before us. So help us to be a people who walks in this world with that city in our mind. That when we hear your voice, we obey, because it's fueled by the promises and the God who made them. And your promise to not be ashamed to be called our God. So we ask this to be strength for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.